If you have your Bible this evening, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. And as is your very wholesome custom, let's rise and hear the Word of God. Genesis 41, beginning in verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and that God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to our God. Please be seated. We've done quite a lot of spade work this weekend, of course, in Genesis, and maybe raising hopefully good questions, maybe more questions than answers, but that's okay. It gives us some things to chew on and meditate on and work out in the years to come. And if I had to sort of summarize Genesis, kind of give you Genesis 101 in about two sentences, the first thing I want to say to you again tonight is that Genesis shows us that the world we live in is charged with the presence and the purposes of God. God's presence in the world gives the world its enchantment. Every visible thing is filled with the presence of the invisible God and of the power of His invisible Word. And the purposes of God that are behind everything we see give the world what we call its eschatology. The world is going somewhere. The second thing I'd want to say, and that somewhere is determined by God, the second thing I want to say is that God's purposes for the world, which He certainly has, are going to be realized and worked out through human communion, dominion, and mission. We've seen those three words pop up again and again. Human beings were made in God's image to commune with Him, to commune with one another. Man was made to listen, trust, obey the Word of God. Then man was also made to rule, to take particular gardens entrusted to him, to work them, to keep them, to make them places full of glory and beauty, pleasing to God. And then mission, man is to go out into all the world and fill the world with God's glory. And from that vision of what we are for, what are people for? That's what they're for. From that arises a vision of what a mature human being must be. To do all of that that God has made us for, we must be priests who commune with God, kings who take dominion in His name, prophets who speak in His name. And that, I think, when you think about it, helps us understand a lot about the patriarchal narratives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. Because Abraham's life is largely one of God bringing forth a man who communes with Him. Abraham's life is largely about communion that eventually leads to a deep confidence in God. Jacob, the second patriarch on whom the Bible spends a fair bit of time, he's really a story of dominion, but dominion that surprisingly comes to a lot of conflict. Joseph, I think, shows us mission and ultimately conquest. If Abraham is sort of the priestly figure, Jacob the kingly figure, Joseph the prophetic figure, for God raises this man up and puts him in a position to speak to empire, to influence the entire social program of what may have been the mightiest empire of the time, which was Egypt. And it's interesting, this must be an important story, the story of Joseph, because it takes up fully 25% of the book of Genesis. There's an awful lot going on in this story. Now, in the book of 1 Chronicles, we are told that there were some men of Issachar, one of the tribes of Israel, who, quote, had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That was their distinctive feature. And I want to ask you, brethren, tonight, I want this to be a fairly practical message. What ought Israel, the Church of God, to do in our troubled time? And we are in a troubled time. The things that took place this week, even this week, in the state of Indiana show. And if any of you saw the New York Times this weekend and saw Frank Bruni's piece in which he, in the strongest possible terms, commanded the Christian Church in his infinite wisdom to stop calling homosexuality a sin because everyone with any brains on the planet realizes it's high time. And this is sort of what is the, now is very much mainstream in our academic communities and in the media and so on. The Church is in for a rough ride for a while, I think. Well, our beliefs about God and about His ethical standards for humankind and so on, these things are matters on which you're not going to be able to get jobs in industries, and there may even be some political implications of this and so on. We are in troubled times, and not just on the issue of homosexuality, on so many issues. We can see the disintegrating of any kind of Christian consensus about law and social order and so on, any sort of transcendent foundation on which our civilization can continue. We are in troubled times. Our children and grandchildren are going to face difficult times. We are going to have to be faithful more and more, for a while at least, in the margins. The dream of the moral majority as somehow being this mighty political force in America, those days are over for now. And we're going to have to learn to work out our vision of godliness more and more in the margins for at least a time. And that's where the story of Joseph is helpful to us, because Joseph is a story of faithfulness very much in the margins. The forging of a mind and of a heart under the most excruciating pressure, as a slave, in fact, can't get much more marginalized than that. A man in whom God formed a perspective and formed certain virtues at the margins. And as he was faithful in those horrific circumstances, he was eventually exalted to a place of to employ these lessons, to learn them now and practice them now, but to employ them in future arenas of prophetic influence that God will again open to His church in the future. So five lessons, I'll try to move through them fairly quickly. Number one, just generally about the story of Joseph, we must be very clear, brethren, be very clear in our minds, we need to get it in front of our eyes, about the biblical order of cross before crown. I can't say I'm emotionally a huge fan of this pattern. I really am not. But Joseph is a man who had to go to a kind of almost deathly experience of suffering. He had to experience a crucifying number of years in his life before he eventually was raised up to this position of wearing the crown in Egypt. And he's a picture there of Jesus. He's a kind of shadow in the Old Testament of the one to come, the last Adam who went far down to a criminal's death in order to be seated at the right hand of God the Father as king. And I must really kind of take it to heart. If it pleased God to put His own Son through that sequence, that's the pattern for the new humanity. Paul says if we suffer with Christ, we'll reign with Him. And I think it's fair to say there is no reigning with Christ that does not involve the way of the cross and suffering. Adam's desire was to exalt himself. Satan said to him, "You can be like God." And Adam said, "Let's go for it." And he grasped at God's glory, and God humbled him. The last Adam and the people who follow him, it's exactly the opposite. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so He may exalt you in due time. Now we all, I'm sure, would say amen to that. That's certainly something you see in the Bible. The acid test is when God in your life, in your circumstances, actually puts you in a situation where you really have to suffer on the ground or really have to serve on the ground. Dominion comes to those who serve. But don't you find it so hard sometimes to serve in the actual circumstances to which God has called you? Because it's so mundane. And it's so frustrating sometimes. And it's just so blah and so, you know, hard. And it takes so long. You know, I want to get on the cross in some heroic public scene of sacrifice where everyone, you know, writes a biography of Ben Miller. Look how that man suffered. And no. It's in the small pits where your suffering and my suffering will largely go unnoticed. You won't have fanfare. Where your service isn't noticed. It isn't even appreciated. You know, someone once said, it's very easy to want to be a servant until you're actually treated like one. I think here about mothers so often. Moms are my heroes. Because motherhood involves pain. Motherhood involves sleeplessness. Motherhood involves doing stuff that who in the right mind want to do this every single day sometimes. It just gets old and it's, you know, it seems like it's going to go on forever and it's messy and no one's there to cheer you on and you're not even making money at it. It's a terrible way to make a living. And in these places where God gives us actual suffering and sacrifice, know for sure that God is taking you the way to the crown. And so Joseph here, just the general story, as you know, of his rejection by his brothers, the slavery, and eventually this, he foreshadows Jesus as an example to us. So that's number one. Be very clear about the biblical order of cross before crown. The church in our generation will have to learn this whether it wishes to or no. Secondly, and utterly importantly and foundationally, saturate yourself in the word, ways, and wisdom of God. Saturate yourself in the word, ways, and wisdom of God. Verses 14 through 45, this is what you see going on with Joseph. This is a remarkable story. God has a message for empire. God has a message for the United States. And God has a message for Egypt in this time. His message is one of warning of coming judgment. There is disaster. You know, we don't live in days or a place where famine is a particularly, maybe none of us have ever experienced famine, I don't know. But in those days, famine could wipe out a nation. And that disaster is coming. But this is also a message of tremendous mercy in that God lets them know in advance. But it's interesting, God has a message. The problem is that mighty Pharaoh, a God figure in Egypt, and all of these, you know, masters of divinity, as it were, around him, these mighty philosophers of Egypt, none of them can figure out at all what this message actually means. They cannot figure out what the disaster is going to be, though they feel kind of that this can't be a good thing, this bad cows eating the good cows. They're, you know, kind of nervous about it, but they don't know what it means. They certainly can't figure out what might be done to deliver themselves from it. Enter Joseph. They call him hastily into the throne room. And I just find his demeanor when he gets here amazing. You want to see a man saturated in the word, ways, and wisdom of God. Look how Joseph acts when he comes. And think about where this poor guy is at in his life. Many years before, God promised him in dreams, that his family, and perhaps even beyond that, many peoples were going to be bowing down to him, promising that he was going to be raised up to a position of mighty leadership and influence. And it just went south from there. His brothers hated him. They rejected him. They sold him into slavery. He's had nothing but misery ever since. This guy has got a reason to have some very serious doubt about whether dreams come true. Say, oh, God's giving another dream. Yeah, I've had one of those dreams. See how that's working out for me. And not only serious doubts about the Word of God, he's got a reason to be very, very bitter at the people he's about to talk to. He has suffered in ways none of us here tonight can probably even imagine at the hands of these Egyptians. And yet when he steps into this room to interpret a dream from God to these who are his enemies and captors, notice the three things that stand out about him here under this second point. First of all, he fully believes this word from God. He is certain, verse 16, God will reveal the meaning of this to Pharaoh. And he also believes, not just that God will make clear what the message is, in verse 32, he fully believes that what it is that God has revealed will come to pass. He says to Pharaoh, in verse 32, the doubling of the dream means the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. I mean, that's a pretty heavy thing to say. When you're still waiting for anything even approximating a fulfillment of the dream God gave you all those years ago. You see here a man who has just sat under that word, waiting with patience for it to come to pass, and what has been birthed in him, the gold that's come out of him in the fire of suffering, is faith and hope, even as his own dream remains unfulfilled. And if you and I are going to be prophets to our nation and our civilization in these days, to a world without, or to those within the church who need mentoring and strengthening, our hearers have got to see that we really believe the Word of God. We believe all of it without exception. We believe it enough to obey it ourselves. We believe it enough to sort of bank on it and throw our bread on the water in obedience to God. And Joseph fully believes the message. You notice something else, though. Not just faith and hope, but love. He is so deeply concerned for his hearers. Look at what he says in verse 36 as he sets out this action plan. Let's build up a food reserve so that the land may not perish through the famine. Joseph, like his God, wills that these Egyptians should not perish. The Egyptians who have enslaved him. And he's not just sort of sitting there having warm, gracious, forgiving feelings towards his captors. He actually issues a bunch of very practical advice. Here's how we can serve the common good. Here's how we can actually have a healthy, safe Egypt that's saved from famine. He's already got ideas about how to actually do good and protect them and preserve them. There's no anger. I mean, there's no mention of how much he has suffered. There's no glee that his captors are going to suffer. You're going to get yours, man. See, you mess with God's people, God's going to bring it to you. You're all going to starve. Nothing like that. At all. Not a hint of anger at these people who have abused him. No ambition. No leaping at an opportunity to make it a great impression. I mean, this guy interprets dreams. And he isn't full of himself at all. Verse 16, he says, it's not in me. I don't have any power to interpret dreams. God will give you, Pharaoh, what you're searching for. He has neither anger nor ambition. I will tell you one of the saddest things I watch as a pastor, and I am constantly aware of my own temptation in this area. If you take a man whose heart is full of bitterness, in whom the scars and suffering of his life have made him angry and resentful, or a woman, whoever it might be, or you take a man or a woman who's full of pride and self, and you give those people a Bible, some of the most relationally destructive people I have ever met have been proud, bitter people who get a hold of a Bible. And it becomes in their hand a weapon to bludgeon those against whom they have resentment, and to bludgeon those they regard as their inferiors. And they're just full of the Bible, and they're also full of all sorts of vices that do not reflect the character of Jesus at all. And we must all be careful of that as those in whom who are growing in knowledge of the Word. Joseph is full of the Word. He fully believes the Word, but he's also full of the way of God. a way of compassion and of servanthood and of goodwill and of grace. He's deeply concerned for his hearers. And the third thing you notice here in this saturated man is how skillful he is in applying this message. In verse 33, you see there, he's got an action plan. He knows how to go from what God has said to what we now need to do. I mean, this is what makes preaching hard. I could stand up here and throw information at you guys all weekend, maybe, but to actually think together about, okay, what do we do with the Word? Are we full not just of the Word and the ways of God, but His very wisdom? Wisdom is skill in working it out. And to acquire that kind of skill requires deep meditation and deep practice to be able to say, okay, we can see that God says this. How do we put that into action? What do we do with that? What needs to happen tomorrow in order for us to grab the promises of God and grab the commandments of God and bring forth fruit? And that wisdom, as God's people just marinate in the Word and they're thinking about how to work it out, that becomes our credential, doesn't it, before a watching world. The Egyptians recognize in verse 38, there's a different spirit in this man. We don't recognize this spirit. It's not like the spirit you find in us, the average Egyptian. In Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, God says to Israel, He says, you keep my law and it will become your wisdom in the sight of the nations. It may not seem like the small work in your homes every day to meditate on the Word and to think about how to put it into practice. What's that got to do with the major issues of our time? It has everything to do. This is our wisdom in the sight of the nations. So saturate yourself in the Word, ways, and wisdom of God, as Joseph has done. A third thing, though. Notice in verses 46 through 49. Third lesson. Use seasons of blessing to accumulate for the common good. Joseph is 30 years old when he goes out, and he actually puts this action plan. He executes it. And he gathers up for these 7 years until he has so much grain stored up you can't even measure it. Let me say something about blessings. Biblical dominion. I mean, Joseph he has gone from rags to serious riches. He's second to Pharaoh. No one can lift a hand in Egypt without him giving the word. Talk about a moment for things to go to his head. Biblical dominion is always stewardship, not sovereignty. We are not selfish sovereigns. We are submissive stewards. And surely we can all see what a difference that makes. To be a steward means I am always ruling under God. And at the heart of stewardship is this conviction that everything I have received is a gift given to me in trust. Is it my intellect? Is it my pocketbook? Is it my opportunities, my education, my connections, my relationships? You know, is it my material possessions? What might it be? When I am given a gift by God, it is always a gift in trust. It is always a gift as God as a steward for others. We do not own God's blessings. You're a blessed church. I'm telling you that as a pastor. I've walked in here and I've been amazed at what I've seen this weekend. And God has not given you these blessings simply for you, right? The blessings God has given to us, whether it's as a community or as individuals, they are not simply for immediate, self-absorbed consumption. And I can see the spirit of servanthood here, and it's so beautiful to see. May I say something to you young ones? You know, someone says youth is wasted on the young. Heard that a couple times this weekend. And it shouldn't be wasted on the young. You know the glorious thing about youth? God has given you all so much energy. I turned 40 this year. I can tell you it starts to tail off. You guys have energy, and you have opportunities that by the time you get to my age in life even, and I'm not that old, but 40 years old, you realize there's a lot of bridges I've crossed. I'm not going back to those bridges. Those Y's in the road, I took one part of the Y, and I'm not going back to that Y in the road. A lot of options and choices start to disappear. But you young ones have so much ahead of you, so many opportunities, so many gifts, so much energy. Begin thinking now about the fact that God's given you those things for Him and for the world. A wise, trustworthy steward is always forward-looking and outward-looking. You young ones, be forward-looking and outward-looking. Think about, okay, God has given me things today, opportunities today, energy today, you know, education today, gifts today, and stewards are not spending today to bankrupt other people tomorrow. They're not spending the days of youth or the days of strength or the seasons of blessing or the seven fat cow years. They're not taking all this and just, you know, let's live high on the hog now and forget about tomorrow. There's thoughtfulness for the future. God has given us things. What's coming in the future that where we will need these resources? It's not that we never enjoy things in the now, but there's always that sense of forward-looking and outward-looking. That's stewardship. I'm saving up now, building up now to bless others tomorrow. I want to learn how to be a godly woman so I can be a godly wife and mother. I want to learn how to be a godly man so I can be a godly husband, godly father someday. I'm already talking with my kids about, you know, raising the next generation of those who love God and keep His commandments, to be pillars in the next generation of the church, thinking forward, thinking outward. God's given me things for others. And of course, the applications of that, not just in the private life of God's people, but in public policy. Would God, our nation, could get it through our heads. Bless today, save up to bless others tomorrow. No, we're spending today to bankrupt our grandchildren. Responsibility for the long-term good of our neighbors. That is an enormous part of what keeps wealth and power from becoming exploitative. We realize I'm responsible for the good of my neighbor, and that's why God has blessed me here. Joseph is even willing and desirous to bless his captors. Use seasons of blessing to accumulate for the common good. Then, fourthly, notice, in verses 50 through 52, it's a funny little thing thrown in here. Fourth lesson, set up public memorials to the goodness of God. It is interesting that in the middle of all this accumulation, Joseph has a couple of boys, and he names them with names that testify to the mercy and the goodness of God. He names Manasseh, God has made me forget all of my hardship. Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And he names these boys. Every time he calls out his boys' names in the future, he is remembering, God has been merciful to me. God has made me forget my misery. God has blessed me and granted me this position. God has given me prosperity in the place where I've been a slave. Because forgetfulness. We are forgetful. I'm telling you, I sometimes can't remember by Tuesday what I preached on Sunday, and I preached it. We are forgetful. God can do something one day in my life that just refreshes me so much, and I realize He's been faithful to me, He has kept me, He has given me the desires of my heart. You know, 48 hours later, the next hardship comes, and I'm like, oh God, just, you know, despair and worry. And the greater the blessings God gives, the easier it is to forget. Forsaking God rarely begins with open hatred, brethren. Forsaking God begins with forgetfulness and ingratitude and unthankfulness. And in both private, in your family lives, my dad had something when we were growing up called a glory book. And every time God would do something wonderful for our family, we'd write it down in the glory book. It was kind of, we were charismatics in those days. It was kind of, you know, glory book. It was kind of the thing. But anyway, we were just keeping a journal. What's God been doing? Let's remember this in the years to come. Because Joseph needs to remember. And that remembrance, whether it's in an individual, a family, or a nation, that is what guards us against a prideful grasping of God's blessings and all the violence that can flow out of that. That's why we tithe. God doesn't need your money or my money. We tithe to remember. That's why we offer. That's why we keep Sabbath. That's why we fast together. That's why we feast together. And a strong church is going to have many ways by which we are remembering and setting up public memorials. God has been good to us. Then lastly, and certainly not least, the very end of this, in verses 53 through 57, fifth lesson. Brethren, in our time, in the margins, serve your neighbors intentionally, prudently, and generously. Serve your neighbors intentionally, prudently, and generously. The people of Egypt, in verse 55, cry out to Pharaoh for bread. And in the hour of need, it is not mighty Pharaoh, the godlike figure over the nation, who has any solutions. He says, you go talk to Joseph. And Joseph, having served his father when it cost, having served Potiphar when it cost, having served Pharaoh, having planned for the needs of his nation, having set up an action plan for what they might do now that the famine has finally come. You see him there, and he's standing at the doorway of the storehouses, and he's selling now and working out servanthood. He's been prudent in planning it. He's been intentional in planning it, and now he's just generously giving to the need of his neighbors, just as he did in the margins during the time of his suffering. That is the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. The cruciform mind gets out of bed every day and says, well, this I know, whatever else the day may hold. My mission from God today, before I close my eyes and sleep, is to bless other people, whatever it may cost. You get out of bed with that every day. You know, we get out of bed and the first thing that hits you is your checklist or whatever is buzzing on your iPhone. My mission when I get out of bed today is to bless as many people as I can, to serve and care for as many people as I can, whatever it may cost, in the name of my God. And because Joseph has thought that way in every context where he has suffered and lived, he is now in a place to teach an entire empire to do exactly that. It's interesting that he put all of the food in verse 48. The city, in every city, he put the food from the fields around it. So in every city, he collects from around the city into that particular local storehouse. And yet now, it is those very local storehouses in each city that are being opened to the wide world streaming into Egypt. And Joseph, the servant, who gives himself intentionally and prudently and generously for the good of his neighbors, he's teaching an entire empire to have that kind of local generosity for the good of the world. You know, for all the talk in our generation about the war on poverty, the key to the war on poverty at every level of our civilization, it really comes down to one member of a body caring for another. And that starts in a host of small, everyday acts of service where we imitate Christ and have His mind. I think that this concluding image in verse 57 is one of the most astonishing things in the Bible. All the earth is coming to this great-grandson of Abraham to receive life from him. Now, we've walked through the whole story of the patriarchs really today from Abraham. You know how ridiculous this looked when Abraham is sitting there for his century in Canaan with no kids, waiting for his 90-year-old wife to get pregnant, looking around at a land full of Canaanites. You think he ever sat there in all those days when he tended his sheep and goats and did what God told him to do and just kept waiting? You think he ever sat and thought that within three generations his great-grandson would be sitting on the throne of the mightiest empire of the time and the entire nation, every nation under the sun, would be streaming into Egypt for this man to distribute bread to them? You think that ever occurred to him? I think not. And what recently seemed so utterly impossible has now become a reality. I say to you, brethren, that will happen again and again and again in the history of God's church. Please do not ever underestimate the revolutionary, reformational power of your acts of small faithfulness in the margins of this society. You do not know what the grandchildren of these little ones may be doing a few years from now because you have done what God called you to do in the small things beginning tomorrow morning. It will change civilizations with the power of the gospel. Do the small stuff every day because you have the mind of Christ. And if I want to leave anything with you all in the way of practicality, that would be it. This grand vision we've been looking at all weekend, that's where it starts, in the everyday stuff of your little lives, where in your little micro story, God is working out the purposes of His macro story. May God make us faithful. Amen. Lord our God, You alone can work in us this mind and heart of Christ Himself, of which Joseph is a kind of shadow and picture here. We pray, O Lord, we do not know the times and seasons when You may raise one of us up to a prophetic mission to an entire empire. We pray that in the small gardens and areas of jurisdiction that You've entrusted to us, we will be faithful, not in pride, but in humility, not in self-serving, but in serving of our neighbor. Finally and ultimately, for the glory of You who have given us all things, and to whom are all things. In Jesus' good name we pray this. Amen. Brothers and sisters, to close out this very rich Lord, as day of worship and fellowship, lift up your hearts and receive the blessing of Almighty God upon you. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forevermore. Amen.